Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You may find these words recorded in the book of Matthew in chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. This question that we find here was in answer to the question in a previous verse. And that question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? This question is the title of our lesson tonight. This question will serve as what we're going to study in the series of lessons, questions about God and about faith. The text is the book of Matthew in chapter 19. I invite you to turn in your Bibles there. We're going to begin here shortly. What I would like to do, of course, is pause and acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. The Bible says in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so we should be thankful people. We should be thankful because God blesses all of us. His providential care, of course, is given to every last one of us, the very air that we breathe. And because he makes the sun rise on the good and the evil, because God gives us life. And it's because in him we live and move and have our very being. We ought to be thankful. And because every good and perfect gift that comes from above, it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then, of course, there's special blessings that God provides for his children. The book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3 says all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And 2 Peter in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it comes to the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby given us, listen, great and exceeding precious promises, that by these we become partakers of his divine nature, and we can escape the corruption that's in this world through lust. And so I take that to mean that God has given us everything we need. We don't need anything else. And what we need to do is we need to learn to trust God. And God has given us enough evidence that he can be trusted. And so I'm thankful to God. And the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I'm thankful that Jesus came, that he lived a perfect life, and that he offered himself at Calvary. And I'm thankful for the precious blood of Jesus, that in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood according to the riches of God's grace. And I'm grateful for the Holy Spirit, for his presence in our lives, for the revelation of truth, for the help that he provides, yea, even in prayer, but not only that, the guidance, the comfort, the strength, the courage, the encouragement. And I'm grateful for the fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I thank again my brethren here at Brown Street. I thank my brethren from other places who've come to encourage us. I thank those who've come to visit with us. Thank you so much, Paul and Jeannie. It's so good to be inside your home for sharing the special time we had together. And I also want to thank my good sister, Carrie Jones. You have a good heart. I thank you for opening your heart. I thank you for sharing. I thank all of you, especially for the attention that I know that you're going to give to the lesson. And so as we continue our series of lessons, questions about God and faith, questions are often good teaching tools. In fact, one of the most effective ways of teaching and learning. And those learning ask questions that they might learn about things that they do not currently understand. And when teachers ask questions, it is to cause the students to think and to give them the opportunity to learn new things. You know, great teachers use questions to impart knowledge, to provoke thought, and teach the word of God. Well, Jesus, the master teacher, he often used questions in his teaching. And the question that we begin with in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, that fits what my aim is in these series of lessons. And my aim is that I might encourage us to have a deeper faith, that we might live holier lives, and that we might have stronger families. And that question, of course, is in answer to the question that we see in the book of Matthew in chapter 19 at verse 3. And so, thus, I would like you to study with me. The text is the book of Matthew in chapter 19. We're going to begin at verse 1. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Now, if you were here last night, you remember when the Bible says that after these things, well, we studied that last night when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is not about keeping score. The kingdom of heaven is not about counting. The kingdom of heaven is about forgiveness. The kingdom of heaven is about recognizing that we have a debt to pay that we could not pay. The kingdom of heaven is understanding that we have a responsibility, yea, an obligation to forgive others. And not only that, we have been forgiven that we might forgive. And so after that discussion, the record says that when he had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee, and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. What this tells me, it speaks about the teaching of Jesus and the effect that it had upon people. The Bible says in the book of Mark in chapter 12, verse 37, that the common people heard him gladly. The Bible says at the very end of that Sermon on the Mount, recorded in the book of Matthew in chapter 7 at verse 29, that Jesus taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes could only copy the law. They could only say what was written. They weren't inspired, of course, and nor were they without fault, because, as you know, there were many copyist errors, which has caused a lot of people to question the inerrant word of God. But nevertheless, the Bible tells us partly why great multitudes followed him. Now, I know when I read John in chapter 6 that many of them followed Jesus just for the bread. But there were those who were truly disciples. The Bible tells me that a disciple is a learner. Even Jesus himself says, if you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. The Bible says in the book of Matthew in chapter 10 at verse 24, a disciple is not greater than his master, nor a servant than his Lord. It is enough that a disciple be like his master and a servant like his Lord. And so they are true disciples as there was then, and they are true disciples today. There are people who follow Jesus Christ for the right reason. I believe that there are many people who are in this building tonight because they are true disciples of Jesus Christ. They are teachable. They are open to learning. Your presence indicates your concern to listen to what Jesus has to say so we can learn more and we can understand, even as our brother prayed, what is it that God wants us to know and what is it that God wants us to do. I've already mentioned the importance of questions, but this text also helps us to understand the motive of some people. Yes, there were those who followed Jesus for the right reason. But look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells me, the Bible says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, first of all, I know every translation doesn't have a comma there. In fact, the King James Version and the New King James Version, it does. It says the Pharisees also came to him. But now let me say something, folks. The motive is clearly revealed here. In addition to the multitudes that follow Jesus, and many of them follow for the right reason, the Holy Spirit is revealing to us the motive of these people. We don't always know why people do what they do. We don't always know why people ask questions. But the Holy Spirit tells us that these people were not truth seekers. They were not honest in the question that they were asking, because the Bible says that they also came and they were testing him. And what that tells us, of course, is that God, who is all-knowing and he knows all, he knows why we do what we do. I'm reminded of what the Hebrew writer wrote in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12. The Bible says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I got to tell you what, folks, that could be very scary. That God knows us. That God knows our thoughts. God knows why we do what we do. I'm reminded of what the prophet Jeremiah wrote in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 at verse 9. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But then look at the next verse. The Bible says, but I, the Lord, I search the heart. I try the reins. And if I go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible says, for neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. These people come, these Pharisees, they come testing him. They're not looking for the truth. As a matter of fact, they would come and test Jesus even later. We have already talked about questions throughout this series of lessons. I want you to look in your Bibles in the book of Matthew in chapter 22. I want you to look at verse 15. The Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And so they sent to him, their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, you tell us. So they asked the question in verse 17. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Luke's account in the book of Luke in chapter 20, verse 20 says that they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize him on his words. Not only that, look at Matthew in chapter 22 at verse 23. The same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they came to him and they asked him this hypothetical question. How could somebody who don't believe in the resurrection, why would they ask a question about the resurrection? Jesus goes on to talk about how people could be religious and they could be wrong. As a matter of fact, Jesus would also go on to say, you err in not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And he talks about the reality of all three of those. Because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Look, if you will, in the book of Matthew in chapter 22. And notice again, they ask a question after he had silenced the Sadducees. And so they came in verse 35, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? But I want you to turn back, if you will. Again, God knows all. God knows why we do what we do. They came testing Jesus. And so Jesus, who knew what was in man, I want you to look at this account in the book of Matthew in chapter 21. I want you to look at verse 23 when Jesus forces them to recognize their own motive. In Matthew chapter 21 at verse 23, the Bible says, now when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, they confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Well, see, they recognize what authority is. It's unfortunate that a lot of people today don't understand what authority is. It means the right to rule. It means the right to do something. You see, Jesus had cleansed the temple. Said they want to know who gave him that right. And I want you to notice what Jesus does. And you know, you don't often answer a question with a question. But again, questions are a way of teaching. It's a way of sometimes getting people to examine themselves or to think more clearly. And so Jesus asked and he said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves. They were not truth seekers. And so Jesus forced them to acknowledge their own motives. I want you to go back to the text, because this text in the book of Matthew in chapter 19 is the Holy Spirit has clearly revealed to us in chapter 19, verse 3, what their motive was. So they come to Jesus testing him. And they come with this question. The question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And so Jesus answers with a question again. That question is found in verses 4 and 5. And so he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Now that might seem like a long question in verses 4 and 5, but this is how Jesus answers. And again, every translation doesn't have a comma after the very first part of this, where Jesus says, have you not read? And then you find a comma there. And since the American Standard Version has a comma after that, I'm going to use what the American Standard Version has, and I'm going to pause. Because when Jesus asked this question in the very beginning, I learned at least two things. Number one, that tells me that this issue is not a matter of theoretical interpretation. Because as we will see, God had set forth the fundamental truth about marriage from the beginning. Number two, even though scholars and theologians and commentaries or preachers or gospel preachers for that sake don't all agree, listen very carefully. This is not ambiguous. What Jesus says can be understood. Because Jesus says, have you not read? You know what that tells me? That tells me that the answers to our questions can be read. That tells me the importance of the scriptures. That helps me to understand some of the problems that we find in the world today. The basic problem that we face in society today is a rejection of the scriptures as the only standard of authority. We have seen it already. We've seen it today with reference to the gospel plan of salvation, with reference to acceptable worship, with reference to the organization of the New Testament church. And it doesn't matter what the issue might be, the work of the church. It might be doctrinal issues of morality. And as we look at the influence that society has upon the church of our Lord, we take note of the obvious fact that many want that which society finds to be acceptable or unacceptable to be the qualifying standard of what's right and wrong. And as society drifts further into sin, we find brethren who want to accommodate and compromise with the world than taking a stand for what's true and right. And when we understand the mindset behind compromise, we have no trouble at all seeing where many either compromise biblical teaching or else they teach outright false doctrine with reference to what the Lord has revealed to us in his word. And in consideration above that, again, we note the importance of scriptures being our exclusive standard of authority in all matters. I remember what Jeremiah again wrote long time ago in the book of Jeremiah chapter 10 at verse 23. He said, oh, Lord, I know that the way of man is not in man that walketh. It's not in man that walketh the directed steps. And I remember what the apostle Paul wrote in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 and 17. He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. Jesus asked the question. There's information there. Have you not read? So the answers to our questions, they can be read. That's the reason why God gave us this book. And of course, we need to recognize the importance of authority. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. And then in the book of 2 John, verse 9, beginning, we have a warning, a clear warning. Where there the Bible says, whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? And Jesus answers that question, have you not read? Now, of course, he goes on to say in Matthew in chapter 19, after the comma, if you will, Jesus says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, he made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so what Jesus does is he informs us that God in the very beginning created one man for one woman for one man, and that was a lifelong thing. And so what Jesus does is he gives an implicitly negative answer based upon the creation story. These words that you'll find in Matthew's account, and oftentimes you will see those quotations, if you will, in italics. But you might find a Bible reference next to verse 5, either in the center column or somewhere at the bottom, which is a reference to Genesis in chapter 2 at verse 24. And the entire issue, again, was not a matter of theoretical interpretation, that God had simply set forth this fundamental truth from the beginning. And so what Jesus says was simply a general statement that marriage was and it is a once-for-all lifetime relationship that is sacred by its very nature. And so the Pharisees, they respond with a question. In fact, they thought that the answer Jesus gave contradicted the law of Moses. And so when Jesus answered, they responded. And this is what they said. The Bible says in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And so, thinking that Jesus had said something that contradicted what Moses had said, and I know if you look in your Bibles, you find a reference perhaps to Deuteronomy in chapter 24. And I know that some people will try to explain this by saying, if you go back to Deuteronomy in chapter 24, and if you break that down, that Jesus was explaining Deuteronomy in chapter 24. Jesus was not explaining Deuteronomy chapter 24. Jesus took them all the way back to the beginning. When he said, have you not read? He wasn't referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. He simply mentioned what Moses had written. And so Jesus responded. He said in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it wasn't so. And so they were in a difficulty to bring their charge against Jesus by destroying the old covenant due to the fact that he had given references from Genesis, the original ten of God is revealed from the beginning. And so they could only ask how Moses could give a different judgment. And Jesus simply says it was because of the hardness of your heart. It was because Moses, through divine authority, was dealing with a problem. That a problem still exists today. But it was a temporary solution and an incomplete means of dealing with a very real problem. I think a hint of that is the book of Acts in chapter 17, when the apostle Paul, before the Athenians, he says, in time this ignorance God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so what we are seeing is that Jesus is setting forth the truth according to what God's marriage laws are. Jesus had already taught about this subject, if you will, if you turn back to the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like you to hold your finger here, and I want you to turn in your Bible to the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. And we're going to look at verse Matthew in chapter 5, first of all, because I want you to notice how Jesus describes the character of a citizen of a kingdom. And I believe that what Jesus says in what we refer to as a Beatitudes would imply, of course, to individuals. I think it would imply collectively to local congregations. I think it would certainly apply to a marriage relationship. Especially when he talks about the influence. The influence perhaps a single individual might have. The influence perhaps that a local congregation might have in the community where they are located. And no doubt, would it not apply to a marriage relationship that a couple who are living godly lives can be like a city on a hill? That they could be a light to the community? That they are living right? That they are living according to God's will? That they understand the roles in marriage, that marriage is between a man and a woman, that marriage is for life, would they not serve as examples? Would they not communicate to the rest of the world what God's will is concerning marriage? Where you can find happiness and peace and joy, would it not be so? Would it not convey to the world what God's desire is and that God desires godly heritage? Would it not be so when a man is leading his family as God would, that the hearts of the children would be turned back to the fathers, the hearts of the fathers would be turned back to the children? And isn't that so needful today? But Jesus goes on in the book of Matthew in chapter 5, I want you to notice, because he talks about the importance of sexual purity. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her heart. And so what Jesus said, what we already have said throughout this lesson, that sin originates in the heart. That our thoughts precede our actions. So not only is adultery wrong, but lust is wrong. Because it gives way to sexual immorality. And here is where we learn, and especially men, and especially parents, because there are so many young boys who are being addicted to pornography. Listen very carefully. That lust itself is wrong. And that we need to understand where God has placed the benefit of marriage. One of the benefits of marriage is sexual intimacy. There's a lot of people who are taking advantage of the marriage benefits without being married. And the Bible calls it sin. Young people need to understand that. We need to teach that to our children. We need to demonstrate it ourselves. And we need to understand that marriage is between a man and a woman and it's for life. And anything outside of a lawful wedded state is sin. And Jesus says we need to take drastic measures to make sure that we don't allow anything to keep us from living with God eternally. If you look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you look in the book of Galatians chapter 5, you look in the book of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, there are many people who are going to lose their souls because of the sin of fornication. That is how important and that is how deadly this is. That's why sexual purity is so important. And then he addresses the very same subject that we're addressing right now. Because again, in the book of Matthew in chapter 5, I want you to notice what he says in verse 31. Furthermore, he says, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, I have a marginal reading, the word is fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Matthew in chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, and then in chapter 19, verse 6, is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 2 at verse 24. And when Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Adam had no fleshly parents to leave, so when God said, this established his plan for all mankind. God's law of marriage was set in the very beginning of man's creation, and it has been true for every descendant of Adam and Eve ever since. And this law even preceded the law of Moses that was given at Sinai. And so on two different occasions, Jesus seems to be explaining to the Jews the true meaning of God's will about divorce. The first time was here in the book of Matthew in chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. And both times he gave fornication as the only cause for which divorce may be approved by God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasted God's law with what the Pharisees' erroneous interpretation of the law of Moses was. And if you look carefully at Matthew in chapter 5, you will notice 6 times the phrase or some equivalent is found. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And so just like in the book of Matthew in chapter 19 about divorce, he explained that it was permitted by God's law only for fornication. Mark's account, Mark in chapter 10, he records 2 facts that are omitted by Matthew and Luke in chapter 16, verse 18. Because first of all, in the house, his disciples ask again on this matter. And second, this law also applied to a woman if she puts away her mate and marries another. But Matthew's account, back in Matthew in chapter 19, specifically, Matthew's account gives a phrase the other two omit, except for the cause of fornication. And so by synchronizing these 3 accounts, we get the full story. That number one, a person who divorces his or her mate for a cause other than fornication and marries another commits adultery. And a person who divorces his or her mate for the cause of fornication can remarry without sinning. And a person who marries the one who has been divorced for a cause other than fornication commits adultery. And so when the Pharisees responded, Jesus responded again. And again the phrase, but I say unto you. And again, the scribes can only write what was written. But Jesus himself, who is deity, the word, the living word, the logos, the authority himself, he could tell us from the very beginning because he himself is eternal. He was there in the beginning. On Sunday morning, we raised the question, who is Jesus? Well, he's deity. He's God in the flesh. And so he knew exactly what God's will was from the very beginning. And in essence, what he is saying is we need to put God's marriage laws back to where they were in the very beginning. And so what we have here is a picture, a true definition of the home. That marriage is of God. It is his divine plan. There are some people who claim that marriage is a church ordinance. And I beg the difference. It is the plan of God from the very beginning. That marriage is and was a once-for-all lifetime relationship that is sacred by its very nature. That marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And that divorce for any reason other than fornication is sinful. And of course, that divorce is permitted because of fornication authorizing the innocent party to remarry. And of course, to clarify that, we simply understand. One having never been married, one who puts away a spouse for the cause of fornication, and one whose scriptural mate has died. And so Jesus has answered the question, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And so Jesus says the answer to our questions can be read. But you know, like it is in the world today, people ask questions, and a lot of times they're not honest truth seekers, and a lot of times people are trying to get loopholes to try to get around what the Lord has said. And so sometimes people will come back and they'll ask a question. And they'll say things like, well, okay, is divorce okay? Now, we've read clearly what the Lord said in the book of Matthew in chapter 19. We went to the book of Matthew in chapter 5, verse 32. And we hinted at what the Bible also said in the book of Luke in chapter 16 and also in the book of Mark in chapter 10. And so people will come and they say, well, is divorce okay? You know, what about if I divorce and I just don't remarry? You sometimes hear people say that. Well, can I say this, folks? Just because you change the question, it doesn't change the answer. The answer is still the same. Jesus says, and even Malachi wrote, that the Lord hates divorce. Divorce has become so common in our society that the church of the Lord has not gone affected. Among our own brethren, some are now teaching that, while indeed sin is committed, when those involved in unscripted divorces remarry, and they are correct regarding this, however, they teach error in limiting the sin exclusively to the remarriage. I think the context of Matthew in chapter 19 denies such a view. In the marriage relationship, God decreed that both individuals in the marriage cleave to one another. He desired the two to become one flesh, and one of the marriage partners put the other way unscripturally, then one becomes two. And God's arrangement has been disregarded. And so divorce without scriptural cause is sinful. Second of all, the divorced fornicator does not have the right of remarriage. Matthew chapter 19 considers only the action of the individual doing the putting away. The guilty fornicator in a divorce due to fornication doesn't have the authority of God for remarriage because he doesn't have the scripture cause which bestows such a right. The right of remarriage following a divorce is dependent upon the putting away of a fornicator. And since the guilty fornicator cannot scripturally put away an innocent maid, I think it follows that the guilty fornicator does not have the authority for remarriage. And while it is granted that in a scriptural divorce, neither the former marriage partners are married, it is not granted that all non-married individuals have the right for the marriage relationship. Sometimes you hear people raise the question, and I've heard this, you may have heard it as well. Well, what about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And the question is, where do they belong? And the implication is, you know, if we could get rid of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if we could throw it in the Old Testament, then we can get around what the Lord wrote in the New Testament. But the answer is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong exactly where they are. They're part of Scripture. This is a part of the Word of God. And there's no way of getting around what the Lord has said. And so the divorced fornicator does not have the right of remarriage. And I know some in ultimate desperation, they attempt to twist 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, to teach that one can abide in any situation in life where one obeyed the gospel. And if this position had any merit to it at all, then a homosexual could remain in homosexuality. A drunk could remain a drunk. A thief could keep that which he had stolen and remain a thief. A pagan could remain in paganism. And those in denominations would not be required to leave those systems of religious error. I mean, 1 Corinthians 7, in its entirety, the Apostle Paul is answering questions about marriage that were addressed to him by the Corinthians. And what he says specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it simply teaches that one can abide in the pre-convergence situation as long as it does not involve one that is in sin. Number three, all individuals today are amenable to the New Testament of Christ. There are those, of course, today who seek the force to try to avoid the force or evade the force of Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 and Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 by denying that all individuals today are amenable to the New Testament teaching regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And while they argue, they would agree, of course, that the Christians are amenable to such teaching, they deny that those same principles apply to the alien sinner. And according to this false doctrine, it is affirmed that individuals can divorce and remarry multiple times for any reason prior to becoming a Christian. And of course, such a doctrine is fatally false because it contradicts the fact that Jesus has universal authority over all flesh. Remember in the Lord's Prayer in the book of John, chapter 17 and verse 2, Jesus prayed to the Father that you have given him authority over all flesh. When again, I remind us on Sunday morning, we raised the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. He's sovereign. He's king. He's got the right. He's got the right to, and even though there are those who won't submit to him and won't obey him, they will one day bow. But Jesus says all authority has been given unto me. And authority is power. He's got the right to tell us what to do. And of course, when it comes to marriage, he's got the right because he's the creator, because he's God, to tell us what God's laws of marriage are, what God had in mind from the very beginning. And so to deny that all men are not amenable to the law of Christ is simply to ignore this solemn truth. The word of God is the basis by which all men are going to be judged. Jesus is the judge. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 48, he that rejected me and received not my word had that which judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so the New Testament clearly teaches that alien sinners are guilty of specific violations of moral law as revealed in the Gospels. Look at the Corinthians. The Bible tells me in the book of Acts in chapter 18, verse 8, the Corinthians herein believed and they were baptized. Well, why were they baptized? The Bible tells me they were baptized because they came from a lifestyle that was sinful, that was ungodly. And just like God calls all men to come out from among them and be separate. As the Apostle Paul wrote in his second epistle, chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul wrote in his first epistle to the Corinthians, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he listed the lifestyle of those Corinthians. And then Paul goes on to say, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you are justified. They changed their lives. And that tells me that people can change. But just like we talked last night, remember in that story about the unmerciful servant, the reason why people won't submit to God, because they don't want to, because they're not willing. They'd rather live the way they want to live. But yes, all men are indeed amenable to the law of Christ. And then fourthly, forgiveness does not sanctify adulterous relationships. And even though there are those who do not deny the amenability of humanity to the New Testament teaching of Christ, they falsely affirm that because baptism is for the remission of sins, it sanctifies the adulterous situation at the time a person is baptized. And while God does promise forgiveness of sins, because the promise is unto you and to your children, to as many as the Lord our God will call, to those with open hearts who will hear the word of God and believe it and repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ and be buried with him in baptism. Yes, those laws apply to all men. And yes, it also applies to the kind of lifestyle that they live. How could the Corinthians be guilty of adultery? Well, just like a lot of people are guilty of adultery today. People are living together without being married. And they're having relationships with the spouse of one who is married. Or people who are in unscriptural relationships. People who have divorced for unscriptural reasons, and then they've remarried, or maybe not remarried, but they are in an intimate relationship. And it's almost as if they're saying that once they become Christians, or once they come to Jesus Christ, that the slate is washed clean. Well, it is washed clean only when they repent of the sins. And so forgiveness comes as a result of what true repentance is. And what true repentance is that which is preceded by godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. When one is truly sorrow and they recognize that their sins separate them from God, let me tell you what, they will do whatever it is that stands between them and the relationship with God. And that's the reason why Jesus would go on to say, as the disciples said, well, if that be the case, then it's better not to marry. Jesus says, every man can handle that. And he went on to talk about some eunuchs, and they are some eunuchs today who understand that they made choices in their life previous and they put them in a condition that to be sexual intimate would cause them to be separate from the Lord. And so they choose to obey the Lord and strive to live holy lives for the rest of their lives. And so the warning is definitely there for young people. The lesson is there for every last one of us, that we need to learn how to possess our bodies in sanctification and holiness. And God teaches us that with the very basic principles of what marriage is and what the roles in marriage are and what God expects us when we make the decision that we're going to join ourselves in holy matrimony. And we're going to live our lives in such a way so that the world can see through us what God wants it to see. And that is the home and the family. Because the home is the oldest institution in the world. Before there was ever human government, school, church, or business organization, there was the home. It is the foundation unit in orderly society. And the rise and the fall of nations have been measured by the purity and the stability of family life. And so thus, what the Bible says about the home is not only important to the home, but it is also important to society in general. I mean, for example, when the home begins to fail, so does society. And this country in which we live is teetering on the brink of falling headlong into the abyss of destruction due to its willingness to forget God and His Word. And if this country will take a step back from the abyss, it will begin in the home, one family at a time, who is willing to keep God's Word. And I know that there are problems in the family, in the home. And if one was to deny such, they are not, of course, recognizing reality. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit speaks of that. I want you to look in your Bibles in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, "But know this, in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self." That's selfishness, folks. And isn't that one of the major problems in marriage relationships? Selfishness. Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. That's covetousness. That's idolatry. And it's one of the sins that you don't see people recognizing today. But covetousness will keep us from heaven. Lovers of money. Boastful. Haughty. Railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. I'm reading from the American Standard Version. Another translation says, unloving. We're talking about people who don't even know how to love. And I know people use that word love, but they don't understand love. And just like we talked last night, we could not understand love except to be for God. We could not understand forgiveness except to be for God. We cannot understand grace and mercy except it be for God. We cannot understand faithfulness except it be for God. But these are people who are unloving, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's hedonism. They think that partying and having fun is what really brings happiness. And nothing could be further from the truth. And what I'm simply saying, folks, is that selfishness and money and pride and undisciplined children and ingratitude and misdirected love and sexual immorality and hedonism, many marriages are struggling due to one or more of these domestic issues. And until we turn to the Word of God, and I know we've spent most of our time talking about divorce because that was the question and Jesus answered that. But I firmly believe that we need to be talking more and more about marriage. Because I can tell you what, marriage works when we understand what God's will in marriage is. One man, one woman, devoted to one another, committed to one another for life, being faithful to one another all the days of their lives. Can I share with you two things before we close? I want you to look in your Bibles with me together in the book of Proverbs in chapter 31. And I know this is talking about the worthy woman, but I'm going to show you, folks, this works both ways. Look at Proverbs in chapter 31 and look at verse 11. The Bible says, the heart of a husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And so, again, I believe it works both ways. That her husband trusts her, and I believe, get this very carefully, men, I believe that he trusts his wife. Trust is the very basis, the foundation of any relationship. And that's the reason why you should never, ever give your spouse any reason not to trust you. And she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And he will do her good and not evil all the days of his life. If he understands what his role in marriage is, to love his wife like Christ loved the church, he gave himself for her or for it. This is the kind of sacrifice that men need to be making in their homes. And furthermore, take the lead. Look at verse 28. If God blesses that union with children, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. I'm going to tell you what, man, there are so many women who are suffering from low self-image and low self-esteem. You know why? Because men are not treating her as that special vessel of honor. Dwell with her according to knowledge or in an understanding way. Not only could your prayers be hindered, but I'm going to tell you what, your soul could be in jeopardy. Not only that, you could have a home that's dysfunctional. You elevate that woman to the place of honor in which God has placed her. Take the lead, man. Show your sons and daughters what a God man is. You women, you show your daughters and your sons what a God's woman is. You let the rest of the world know what God intends. There are so many, even Christians, who are living together and the battle lines are drawn. And I'm going to tell you what, it's not supposed to be that way. Because marriage God's way brings joy and happiness and peace and love and contentment. Let me read this letter with you as I close this lesson. This is a letter written by a young man by the name of Terry. Terry wrote a letter to his parents. He was diagnosed with a terminal disease. And I say that because that's not what prompted him to write this letter. Listen to what it says. Dear Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that I love you and I appreciate all that you have contributed to my life. Thank you for raising me in an area safe from gangs, drugs, and other bad influences. Thank you for instilling in me the values that help me everywhere I go and in everything I do. Thank you for setting tough standards and for not accepting second best. Thank you for assembling our families at mealtime so that we could come to know what family means. Thank you for teaching me the Bible and for taking me to church. Not one day has gone by without prayer. I appreciate the good examples you have set. Your old-fashioned ways and principles of hard work and integrity have been a source of inspiration to me. I never forget the precious memories of you as good and honest and wonderful people. Thank you, Dad, for working so hard to provide a good life for us. And for picking up your tired body to drive us around and taking us where we wanted to go. Thank you, Mom, for being a real mom and not a career person. Kids need someone at home, and you gave us that. thank you too for the nutritionally balanced meals and for all of the home-baked goodies. Thank you, Dad and Mom, for making me earn my allowance. I know many folks my age and even older who feel that life owes them a living. I know that anything worthwhile is hard to come by, and I have learned over the years to respect the value of earning something the hard and honest way. Your example, and I know I've kidded you about it, of being frugal and stretching and saving, it did rub off on me. Most of all, thank you for being friends, advisors, and responsible parents. I look forward to our telephone visits and every time we have an opportunity to be together. I could go on and on, but I hope I've communicated my appreciation. I think about it often, but how were you to really know? I love you both. Sincerely, Terry. And not long after he penned this letter, he died from that terminal illness. But his parents had this letter. And you know what this letter did? It confirmed to the parents that the values that they set to transfer to Terry had been received. So let me say this first to you young folks. What you need to do is every chance you get, you tell your parents how much you love them and how much you appreciate them and for the kind of good examples that they set for you. Better still, this is what you ought to do. You ought to go to Mom and Dad, and you're probably going to have to call the doctor ahead of time. You go to Mom and Dad, you say, Dad, Mom, I don't want anything. I'm just coming to you, and I want you to know just how much I love you. Now, like I said, you're probably going to have to call a doctor because they're probably going to fall out. But just tell, I don't want anything. I just want you to know. And I want you to know, young folks, parents want to. They need to hear that. And are you listening to me, parents? You need to make sure, find some way of confirming that the values that you are trying to instill in your children as you sow principles of righteousness are in fact being received. Ask them questions. Find out where they are spiritually. Guide them. So they can live peacefully in this world. They can understand who they are. They can understand why they're here and what they're supposed to be doing while they're here. And when they grow older and they get ready to cut the apron strings, they'll know what kind of man or know what kind of woman to look for. Know what kind of person that they need to be as they enter into holy matrimony. As every member they create in the days of the youth. And yes, throughout the rest of their lives. God has given us so much. He gives us one of the greatest blessings that we have on this side of the earth, and that is to have a mate that we can spend the closest relationship that one can have on the face of this earth, a spouse. And I know that there are those of here whose spouse has departed them, and yet there are memories that are left. To encourage them to know how they ought to live as they continue the battle to that walk where we finally will be with our God. Yes, the Bible talks about a relationship with Jesus Christ in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. I know he's using the marriage relationship, but from the marriage relationship, we can understand our relationship with God. God expects us to understand what love is. God expects us to be loyal. He expects us to be faithful. He expects us to understand that when we say, I do, we're making a commitment. Making a commitment that we are going to be joined to him and we're going to be joined to him only. And we're going to understand what's required of us to become a Christian. What's required of us in order to enter that relationship. This world is saying things like just believe in Jesus. You know, say the sinner's prayer. You know, ask Jesus Christ into your heart. And none of those things are true. You cannot find those things in God's word. And so I go back to what Jesus says. Have you not read? You can read what it will take in order for one to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. That's why God sent him. To be the Savior of the world. Why did he come? He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to taste death for every man. He came to reconcile us back to God. He came so he could die on Calvary and shed his blood. And without the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no remission of sins. And so that talks about the importance of hearing what God says, believing what God says, acting upon that belief, making the change, repenting, being buried with him, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, where you contact the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where you be raised to walk in newness of life. And just like a marriage relationship, you trust him. You live for him. You be faithful unto death. And one day the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. And we'll all be together. That's what God wants for his family. That's what God wants for you. All of us. Because God wants all men to be saved. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. Would you come? As a song will encourage us. While together we stand and sing.